Amen. 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 I do want to give a special thanks to all of the ladies who helped put on the women's retreat. Can we give them a round of applause? Very little in life could ever fill me with more joy than watching each of the ladies in our home come home carrying all their luggage and odds and ends, and then collapsing with giant smiles, feeling both exhausted and fed and probably rested also. So thank you, all of you. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Ezra. We're going to be in Ezra chapter 7. Before we begin, I have a question. Are there accents that are hard for you to understand if someone is speaking crisply and quickly? Do you ever open your Bible and wonder how on earth that should be pronounced? And it gets discouraging. I just want you to mark this date on your calendars. I am about to butcher a whole bunch of names, and I'm going to do it, I hope, with boldness and gracious mercy on y'all's part, but also as a reminder that this does come to us from 2,500 years ago, and that it's okay that these names and many that you would come across are pronounced differently than we can quickly ascertain, and that that's okay. It's not okay to not care. It's okay to care and try as you go. Sound good? And this is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Ezra chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh, and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would wake us up. Wake us up from tired eyes, heavy hearts. Lord, we ask that you would wake us up this morning and give us a focus and an urgency that we would join Ezra in the deep, deep desire to know your word and serve you in light of what you have said. Lord, that's true for every single person in this room. that we desire to see your providence, understand it as you have made it known, and delight and soak in the true promises that you are unfolding a perfect plan for an imperfect world, to draw from it and to give to it the overflow of your joy and glory. So give us eyes to see as you see. Give us ears to hear your voice. Give us hearts that we would receive all that you have for us and seek nothing else. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer. And all God's people agree. Don't reply out loud. On a scale of 1 to 10, how eager are you to study God's word? What grade might you give yourself? This is not to say that that's the grade that matters most, but it is to say, asking the question, when you walk through these doors, when you hit your kitchen table in the morning, when you come home at night and flop on a couch or a chair, how eager are you to seek the Lord in his word? And what gets between you and that desire to know the Lord, to understand this world that he has placed us in, this moment in time that he has placed, even planted us in? As we come to Ezra 7, we are coming in a giant transition in this book. We have seen the rebuilding of the temple of God in the place of God, despite great opposition of many kinds. We have seen the Lord's faithfulness to bring this about, to protect it ongoingly, and to culminate it in even foreign financial support, that the Lord would be worshiped according to the commands that he has given. If we were to evaluate the first six books, chapters of the book of Ezra, we could summarize it under the theme of restored worship, or you could reverse it, worship restored. One of the things to listen for in 7 and forward is to remember that the Lord isn't only worshiped in Jerusalem, in Judah, that there are still a remnant who did not come out of exile in that first wave that set and built and steadied. The next few chapters of the book of Ezra will examine what a reformed life looks like, and you will hear the efforting and the value that surrounds God's word. God's word will be heralded, communicated, preached, rehearsed, reminded, instructed. And I want you to see that the restoration of worship in Judah is a significant but not exclusive part of what God is doing on planet Earth in this generation and the ones that follow. What does it mean to live a reformed life? Embedded in that question is, what changes should be made in your life based on new circumstances, based on new repentance, based on what the Lord is unfolding in your midst? It's also important as we transition into Ezra 7 to understand that 60 years have passed between the events that lead up to and the conclusion of chapter 6 before the beginning of Ezra chapter 7. In fact, one of the things that's funny but probably rememberable is that Ezra shows up as a character in the book that bears his name, like two-thirds of the way through it. It's funny, but it's also significant because it guides and reminds us, as we will see in these verses this morning, that the Lord has been at work, that the Lord has effectively called other men and women and children into his service in the unfolding of his plans for redemption and salvation. I don't think Ezra would mind that we put his name on this book despite decades of work having been done prior to his coming. In fact, I think that's part of the weight that Ezra secures in these opening verses. Because when we see a genealogy in the Bible, or maybe this is just me, when you see a genealogy in a Bible passage, do you get excited or creepy? But we like celebrities, right? We like sharing key moments of life with other people. Yes, Facebook's out of business if we aren't both eager for gossip and interested in summary highlights. Genealogies to the generations that they are written in are celebrity pages. They're helping us understand the value and significance of what has led to somebody rising up in this manner. Resumes do a similar function, do they not? They give you the greatest hits, and they tell some about who you are that matters. Well, these genealogies matter because they're recorded for us that we would see God's faithfulness in many, many generations. We often overlook prior history, but in the Bible, that is not so. Because fundamentally, as Ezra shows us, so much has happened already. So much has come before. And because God has been faithful to prior generations, there's an expectation that he will be faithful in our generation, yes? And this is true long before we arrive and long after we are brought home and see the Lord face to face. So the genealogy that we see here in verses 1 through 5 is important to us because it was important to them. Now, about 100 years ago, there was a pastor named Harry Emerson Fosdick, and he was a prolific writer. He was a skilled kind of church politician, but he had some fundamental flaws in his thinking, and he has one particular thought that lives rent-free in my head. You guys know what I mean when I say that? The thing that you sort of keep coming back to. So ask yourself at some point, what are the things that you keep coming back to? Because in some ways, they're forming and shaping as a narrative how you think and what you might choose. So consider their influence and pick great things to live rent-free in your head. But one of the things that Harry said was, it is not expected by the modern church, this is 100 years ago, that people wake up on a Sunday morning, get ready, get dressed, assemble their families, and come to church expecting to care about something Paul said, or Moses said, or David wrote and sung. In his estimation, less than 1 in 100 might wake up and come to church eager to listen to somebody who lived and died thousands of years ago. I hope he's wrong. With all my being, with all the purpose of my calling and giftings, I want him to be wrong. So do you wake up on a Sunday morning eager to hear what Moses said? Eager to hear what Peter did or blurted? Eager to remember the stories of prior history? Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that God gave us those stories that span the ages for our benefit. Is he right? That God has written and recorded these things that we would be blessed by them? When we come to Ezra 7, it is critical that we understand the significance of the purpose that Ezra believes he is called to. And I'll tell you up front, I am in awe of his presentation and philosophy of ministry. I'm pleased to say he agrees with me. Probably better said, I'm pleased to discover that I agree with him and that he has gone before me in these things. So much of what happens in these opening verses might be snoozable for many, but they light me on fire. And they remind me of a very simple and central truth that comes out of the Gospel of John. I've been reading and thinking a lot in the Gospel of John. And there's a line that comes in John chapter 4, and it's not one of the best ones, by many's estimation, but it is starting, I hope, to live rent-free in my head. And this is Jesus reminding his listener of that long line of faithfulness. Jesus says in John 4, 38, second half of the verse, "I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Isn't that awesome? It's critical that we understand this is not Jesus criticizing his listener. This is not a rebuke. This is not a correction. This is a delightful perspective that he wants all those who would speak and serve in his name to have. And in many ways, if we see it as criticism, we won't understand the perspective and we will forget or be blind to the implicit humility that is the outpouring of the perspective the Lord gives us. In other words, God has led others before us to till the soil, to fertilize it, to plant the crops, to water, to prune, to take care of. And it is a labor. Do you like labor? We're Americans. We think others should labor. Is that fair? Maybe we're 21st century Americans and we don't like labor? It's not true. All of you have things you love to labor in. Every hobby you've ever enjoyed had components of labor in it, yes? So then we're quibbling about where we place labor. We have a rare privilege in the history of, humanity. Because this is maybe the first or second generation on planet Earth that gives virtually no thought to starvation. Survival is implicit in your birthright, perhaps? More on that another time. But it is critical that we understand we are supposed to work, that work is given by God, that it's a delight. It might look different than the work that others around us are doing, But Jesus is teaching us to remember that the labors that matter, the labors that endure, are labors that have been ongoing long before we arrive on the scene. And we are not creating a labor. We don't have to worry about that momentum. Others have already broken inertia on these activities. And we are entering into a work that is already going on. And there is an implicit nod to God's providence when we see the Christian life through this lens. And Ezra sees it. He delights in it. It saturates the next two chapters. You will see his humility. You will see his perspective of wanting to serve and trust God. And he is filled with a holy ambition. And I think sometimes the word ambition is a four-letter word in the mind of some, as if ambition itself in all its forms is wrong. I think it's more like anger. It's largely unholy when it surges inside us. But there is a holy version of anger, yes? There is a holy version of ambition. We might not use that word. We might say words like, I want to have an impact. I want to make a difference. If you've ever been to a missions conference, there's a handful of words that you will hear over and over and over and over. And all of them are inviting you into an overcoming fear of your security and a delight in the potential significance of that work. That's not manipulation necessarily. It's great understanding the obstacles that might stand between someone's obedience and someone's fearful disobedience. But the prior history matters. But it matters because it reveals who God is, what God loves, and what we are invited into. And please hear this. Brothers and sisters, please hear this. The Lord is never asking of you something he's not doing with you. You're never expected to do the work of God alone. In perspective, in function, even the knuckleheaded disciples at times, Jesus pairs them up to send them out. Adam before the fall, not good to be alone. And everybody who missed their wife or kids last night or the day before knows it's not good for us to be alone. We miss the ones we love. But the work is ongoing, and that is what Jesus wants us to hear. And we, in hearing that, should understand God is more committed to this than we could ever be. And that's part of what saturates this notion from Ezra. There is a 16-link chain presented here between Ezra and Aaron, Moses' brother, who, by the way, was the first high priest in Israel. Don't check his resume. It's got plenty of blemishes. But understand that the genealogy presented is directly designed to help us connect Ezra to Aaron, or if you prefer, Aaron. You'll never forget it now, if you're anything like me. And out of that, we are to understand that God was faithful in these families and in these generations. Now, it's right to understand that this is not a list of every generation. There are definitely gaps here, and that's fine. If you want to study that out, look in the book of Chronicles. You can get a more exhaustive genealogy. but the credentials are well established and the connection firm and to be trusted, and most ancient records are not exhaustive in the genealogy of succession directly. Sometimes it's skipping between grandfather and grandson and that kind of stuff. So that brings us then to the start of verse 6. Verse 6, we read, Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of Yahweh, his God, was on him. A couple of things that matter here. The first is not just that God has been faithful to his people, it is also to remember that his faithfulness includes implicitly his presence. He's not only working for their good, he's with them in the good that he is working. And we see that in chapters 7 and 8 in a common phrase. The form of this phrase changes mostly because of English and how we would translate it, but here is the key. Look for the language that centers on the hand of God, or the hand of Yahweh, or Yahweh's hand, or the Lord's hand, God's hand. Look for the holy hand of God and see what is happening as a result of us saying the Lord's hand is present there. The hand of God is found at least 6 times in these 2 chapters, and all of them move the plot and the purpose forward. You can see this in Ezra 7, verses 6, 9, and 28, if you want to mark them. You can see them in Ezra 8, in verses 18, 22, and 31. So literally, these are really, really important verses because they the significance of them is seen in its relationship to God's favor in the current activity. So verse 6, a little ways in, we are told that Ezra was a scribe, one who was skilled in the law of Moses. So now we are not just evoking the genealogy to Aaron, we are also looking at the timeline's production in Moses' day. Moses and Aaron, heavy hitters in the Old Testament, significant in the Torah. Yes, Moses wrote the Torah. That helps. So part of what we are being told is that there is a continuation, not just of labor, but of the things that the labor centers on. This is critical for us. Ezra is an expert on the Word of God. Are you? Do you want to be? Am I? I want to be. I have a long way to go. Do you? What are you doing to close the gap? Leaders love to ask that question. They hate to answer it. What are you doing to narrow the skill gap between where you are and where you should be, where you want to be, where others are? Some of us are on like a break and wait program. Some of us on our delay tactic is our plan. Some of us have lost sight of even hoping to grow in this area. But what worth doing isn't difficult at times. Don't we call it growing pains for a reason? All right? Ezra is an expert on the Word of God. He was skilled. The root word here indicates a speed and facility of this. He understands Scripture. He uses Scripture, and he delights in the Torah, in the Pentateuch, in the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And remember, even still, that God is hinting at and revealing his primary and secondary causes that have been such a center of attention in the prior chapter or two. God's decree, God's providence. We see that because the thing that he is skilled in, the word of God, was given to the people of God. So why is Ezra skilled? Because Moses wrote. Why did Moses write? Because God commanded and gave and was with Moses. Take a look at the book of Exodus the next time you're reading through it and look for how many times there's an emphasis on the presence of God with the leaders of the kingdom of God. So Ezra is skilled. He's skilled in the book that God gave Moses, that Moses faithfully passed down, and that God ultimately is behind as the primary cause of all of this activity. So Ezra's an expert in something that was long before him given. We would be in good company then to set our sights in knowing and teaching the word of God. So we see at the end of verse 6 that the king, this is going to be Artaxerxes the First, granted Ezra all that he asked. Why? Why? It's the hand, right? It's the hand. Look at your hand. Look at my hand. You guys have known what it is in life to put your hand on someone in a holy activity. To hug, to encourage, to give strength. I say all the time that my girls are so courageous, but almost always they stand at the moment of courage and look up to Liz or I for just a tiny little breath. That's the metaphor we use. That we just have to like, and then they go. It's like we're the start gun sometimes for them doing massive and courageous things. And it's not a fault of theirs that they don't just plow and charge on ahead. It flows out of the relationship we have. They want to do impactful, meaningful, lasting things. And every once in a while, they want to be reminded that we bless that. That that is good. And the hand of God on the people of God in the leadership roles is a sign of favor and blessing. Do you believe the hand of God is with you? Whether you're washing dishes or speaking at a conference or anything else? See, the reality here is that everything Artaxerxes will decree in verses 12 through 26 comes as a direct response to Ezra's faith-filled activity. He wants God to move. He believes that God is moving and that that moving is central to an unfolding plan of God. And that he gets the privilege of playing a small part in the ongoing purpose and labor of the kingdom. Everything Artaxerxes decrees comes directly from Ezra asking. The king's favor is upon Ezra because God's favor is upon Ezra. I want you to see the compatibility here. between the human initiative, Ezra asking and operating, and divine providence and divine presence. They go together more than we think at times. The doctrine of divine providence, God's sovereignty and unfolding purposes, should not hinder personal initiative. How many times do we think, no, we're Calvinists, so we will wait and watch? Ask Calvin if that was his chief methodology. Ask Paul, from which Calvin gets his doctrine. One of those favorite moments of mine lives in my head rent-free in Acts 27. God tells Paul the night before, pretty important day, their ship is going to get completely train wrecked and shipwrecked, and everybody's life is going to be threatened. And the night before, God tells Paul, it's going to be fine. Here's the outcome that will happen. Watch what Paul does. Every time there's an obstacle to the revelation that God had sovereignly given him, Paul acts. He doesn't watch. The guards want to kill the prisoners because they're scared of losing track of them in the shipwreck. And Paul runs to the commander, tells him what's about to happen, and the commander intervenes. That is how you can distinguish the difference between fatalism and sovereign and personal initiation and activity. Ezra delights to soak in the waters of divine providence, and that leads him to live out a life of faith-filled obedience, not reckless chaos, not personal ambitions of wealth and fame, faith-filled obedience, just as Jesus would later teach, right? Others have labored. You have entered into their labor. He doesn't say, others have watched my labor. Enter into the watching of my labor. They're different, aren't they? Not just in perspective, but deeply different in activity and expectation. Here's another way to consider this. When we see the list of the travel log here in verse 9, you will note that maybe birds fly 500 miles to go from start to finish. But Ezra and the fellas walk 900 miles. That's why we call it the Fertile Crescent. You don't go straight. You go around, and that's what happens in the journey we're given. But did you miss the injection of praise even in the details of this travel log? Listen to verse 9 again and find the hand. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, that's 4 months, he came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was on him. What is the four there answering? It's answering the why was the journey successful? Why was God committed to Ezra doing this? I think our answer comes in verse 10. Because of Ezra's purpose, the hand of God was on him in the timing and safety of this journey. Brothers and sisters, we need to boldly trust that the categories of fruit belong to God alone. And the harvest seasons equally belong to God alone. Ezra had done what in verse 10? He set his heart. This is a statement of purpose, yes? And the heart that he had set in its purpose had a single vision in this three parts: to study the law of Yahweh, to do it, the law of Yahweh, and to teach the law of Yahweh, right? To teach God's statutes and rules in the people and place of Israel. So why was God's hand on Ezra in verse 9? Was it not because of his purpose that he had this fierce, focused objective? And that it follows that he wants to seek Torah? That's the literal here. We might call it the study or to study. In the Hebrew, it's to seek Torah. I love that. How often do you seek Torah? How often are you eager to watch TV instead of to see the Lord's faithfulness from generation to generation? How many times are we more committed to what's in the mind of the writers for Star Wars than we are the writers of biblical, true history? Let me be clear. I love Lewis and Tolkien and Marvel and Star Wars. I love those things. But they are secondary. Because what they are supposed to be doing is creating out of the overflow and abundance of God's truth and purpose for us. Ezra's philosophy of ministry. I can't even call this philosophy 101. This is like philosophy 450. But it sounds like what you could say to a kindergartner. Yeah. Yes. It's 450 and for the five-year-olds to study, to do, and then to teach. To fill your mind and your spirit in truth. We call that orthodoxy, right? Belief. And then to give your whole self in the activity of that belief. That's right practice. That's orthopraxy. In fact, this is why I say I'm really glad Ezra agrees with me, and I should say I'm really glad that I agree with Ezra. What are the three deep commitments of by grace according to the mission statement that's not posted on a wall anywhere but should be? Learn. Did you hear it? Learn God's word. Live God's way. And derivatively of those two, we want to pay a little extra attention to the central import of loving those in our immediate community in priority over those less immediate communities. But really, the first two are identical to his philosophy of ministry, right? I want to seek Torah is a 2,500-year-old way of saying I want to learn God's word. And I want to, and I love this because Nike killed it in this campaign. Just, it's poor preaching if that's all you ever hear from me. It's poor preaching if you never hear that from me. Put into activity what you are learning. You don't learn it to win arguments, especially through a keyboard. Not even sure that's possible much anymore, but that's my skepticism. Learn God's word is a largely cognitive and heart, spirit, soul activity. Mind and body fully engaged. And then live. Do. Do what? Do Moses. Do the law of God. Do the Bible. The it there is a very pregnant and large it, is it not? So when we think about this, we want to be a church. We want to be men and women and yes, children who learn God's word for reasons beyond I'm homeschooled. And it's in my math. It's in third period. I'm at Connect. I go to church on Sunday mornings. Learn God's word because life comes from that. And that life is lived out God's way. Your whole self in action, your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength in the activities of God. Not the denial of worthly needs and creational activities, but the purpose behind those. And then, when a life is understood and experienced, then understand we need to hit repeat in this learn-live dynamic. Why? Because Moses had to do it. David had to do it. Ezra has to do it. Kevin has to do it. Dale has to do it. Yes? That we are men and women and children who are engaged in an unfolding glory of God, that more of the world in our lifetime, sure, but in all the lifetimes that follow, would be filled with doxology. That we would sing and pray and praise, that we would live in light of the glory and beauty and benevolence of an almighty God. Or are you satisfied that you know him enough? Do you thirst no more? Every conversation I ever have with Steve Holmberger, sorry to put you on the spot, totally look at him. I'm reminded of truths I know in a package I haven't considered. I'm reminded of things that I have never put together that belong connected. And sometimes he just teaches me stuff I never knew. But he's not done learning, are you? Aren't you still seeking Torah with all your being and all your might and all your brokenness? Brother, I love you. I'm glad you are here. And all of you should want to grow up and be like Ed Fish. And all of you should grow up and want to be like Steve Hohenberger. I do. Ezra's philosophy of ministry is it, y'all. Learn it, live it, and pass it on. Because others will arrive on a scene you are leaving. And you don't control how you got here, and you don't control when you leave here. So the order here is critical. Learn it, live it, teach it. Do so in humility. Do so in robust faith. And do so asking God to use you significantly and asking God to overcome whatever fears of security you might have. It's not just a great philosophy of ministry. It is why you were made. It is who you are, because it directly flows out of whose you are. Agree? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us to seek Torah. Teach us to learn your word and to not do it in the isolation or separation between what our mind learns and what our heart longs. Heavenly Father, deeply we ask that you would integrate us, that you would continually be reforming us, not in the image of Calvin ultimately, but in the image of Christ, the perfect kinsman redeemer. God, teach us to love the truth and to receive the clarity of humility that comes from your own words, that others have labored and that we enter into their labor. God, may that be true of us, not just on Sundays, not just this year, but every day, in every way, until you call us home or return. It's in the name of Jesus we ask this godly, holy, ambitious request. And all God's people agree.